The magistrates administered a rude system of popular law and equity on the basis of the scriptures and their own ideas of right, generally to the satisfaction of the homogeneous Puritan communities. Though there are some struggles recorded, such as that for written laws and for the control of the juries, Captain Brendan writes to the Council of the Colony, speaking of the printed laws of Massachusetts, "What laws are not mentioned in this book are in the magistrate's breast to be understood. The elements dissatisfied with this regime generally left for Rhode Island or for the Connecticut settlements, Maine or New Hampshire, where society was less autocratic. But still we find numbers of protests recorded against the manner of administration of the law by persons remaining in the colonies in Massachusetts. The complaint that no one could have justice but members of the church is very common on the part of outsiders. In 1646, there was a very important controversy in which a party of men led by Robert Child demanded the establishment of English law. In their remonstrances, they say that they cannot discern a settled form of government according to the laws of England, nor do they perceive any law so established as to give the security of life, liberty, or estate. They object to the discretionary judgments as opposed to the unbowed rule of law," that's the common law, "and petition for the establishment of the wholesome laws of England, which are the result of long experience and are best agreeable to English tempers. That there should be a settled rule of adjudicature from which the magistrates cannot swerve. Those laws of England, they say, are now by some term foreign and the colony termed a free state. In the answer by the general court, the petitioners are held up to ridicule for their own ignorance of what English laws they really wanted. It is then asserted that the laws of England are binding only on those who live in England's country, for neither do the laws of Parliament nor the King's writ go any further. The laws of the colony, they say in substance, are not diametrically opposed to the laws of England, for then they must be contrary to the laws of God, on which the common law, so far as it is law, is also founded. Anything that is otherwise established is not law, but an error, as it cannot be according to the intent of the lawmakers to establish injustice. This is the true Puritan idea of law as the command of God. The general court asserts that the common law, so far as it is law, must embody divine justice. For their part, the Puritans prefer to go to the original source of law, the Scriptures. In connection with this matter, the general court also made a declaration which was evidently intended for the general public and home government. They there assert that the government is framed according to the charter and the fundamental and common laws of England. They add in brackets, taking the words of eternal righteousness and truth with them as the rule by which all kingdoms and jurisdictions must render account. So what they said is we're not saying that we have established anything contrary or new against the King of England and his laws. What we're simply saying is the king gets his laws from the Bible in order that he can have justice. And this is where the king says his law and the common law comes from. Well, since this is the standard of justice, is it not correct for our colony, the Massachusetts colony, to have the Bible as its source of laws? And where the laws of the King of England coincide with the Word of God and coincide with us is merely incidental, because he is holding to the true law. And where he is contradictory to the Word of God, he is in error. The law is in error, because the law is the ultimate authority. And so if there's any whatsoever incidence of that which seemingly is common law practice or a mixture, it is not because we are practicing common law, but simply at some points the common law is asserting justice according to the Word of God. That's all. And so even during the time of the colonies, there were assertions, we need to go back to the common law, we need to do this, we need to do that. And the courts refused, the magistrates refused, The government refused to switch the court system because they were saying we have by charter the right, as long as we don't make laws contrary to king's law. Well, we haven't set up anything against the king because king's running by the Bible, we're running by the Bible. Important point. So within that framework, you have the ideology of what takes place. In 1667, well, let me go back a paragraph before this. We're just jumping on ahead a little bit here. The colony always resisted the claims of a right of appeal to England. This is one of the most important points of controversy between the colonial court and the home government after 1660. And that year, the colonists instructed Captain John Leverett as their agent in England to resist any claims or assertions of appellate jurisdiction because that would render government and authority in the colony ineffectual and bring the court into contempt with all sorts of people. In 1667, the Privy Council made specific objections to the laws of Massachusetts repugnant to the law of England. The Attorney General submitted a catalog of such laws. In answer to these objections, the General Court made several amendments in 1681. The law concerning rebellious sons, concerning Quakers, and the law against keeping Christians were left out. But no alteration was made in the law of marriage and Sunday legislation. In connection with this controversy, the General Court again asserted the independence of the colony from English law. They speak of the laws of England as bound within four seas and not reaching to America. The American subjects not being represented in Parliament should not be impeded in their trade by Parliament. Now, do you understand what's taking place? What is Parliament? Lords, noblemen, who were these, in essence, going back? The House of Lords, the House of Commons. Go back through Anglo-America, or Anglo-Saxon and Norman influence. Where did these men come from? They were once the landowners. As time comes down, they are the people who are chartered to work with the king. What do you think the American colonists are saying about these colonists in Massachusetts, about their charter? In essence, what is the American colony? Is it a part of Parliament? No, we got no representation in Parliament. We are a Parliament. We are under charter with the king. And so we are as much a part of a parliament, of our own parliament, we are a parliament, as much as the parliament in England. And the fact is, since we don't have any representatives in the Parliament of England, and we are free Englishmen, without question, according to every definition of law and history and understanding of English practice, therefore we must be our own parliament. And we're under contract with the king. And our contract, in essence, has really set us free to a great extent. And so we don't care what Parliament has to say or what anybody in England has to say. English law is bound to England. Our commitment is to the king. Now stop and think. Who was the Declaration of Independence written to? Who was in control of England at the time?
Parliament.
That's right. You see what they were saying to Parliament, who was claiming sovereignty over the colonies at the time of the War of Independence? They said, we don't even recognize you. Who are you? We are a parliament of our own. We are an independent colony. And we're in here. Our job is to work with the king. You understand? What happened is they're saying the king backed out of his charter. That freed the colonies. See what's taking place? That's why this is so important to understand. How they were acting, their legal system, their thinking, because this is what designed the whole structure of the building of the American Constitution. You've got to understand the Puritans and their political thinking and their government and their law and the way that they did things in order to understand that they're establishing a whole set of facts to present their case according to the court of history. Was the American colonies, did they have a right to go to war against Parliament? You see? And they're establishing the principles. They've said back in 1681, wait a minute, we don't have any representatives in Parliament, Parliament exists by a charter with the king also. It goes all the way back through history. What do you think the Magna Carta was all about? Even if Pope Innocent III tried to, by a request of King John, to, which is where you get the time of the story of Robin Hood. Okay, all those little stories during the time of King John. The reason why you get that and the Sheriff of Nottingham and all those is because there were sheriffs in little counties. That's how everything was run. And so they're going all the way back, and they're going back to the point of feudalism and the Magna Carta. And they're saying, we have a charter with the king too. Parliament is a chartered relationship with the monarch. We have the same thing. So Parliament has no authority or jurisdiction over us. Our issue is with the king. And that's exactly what comes back at the point. And so what do you basically call, and I'm going to get to this later, I'm giving you half of my lessons later now, what do you basically really truthfully will call the American Revolution? What would you really call it? You stop and think about that for a while. And I'll show you exactly what you call it. So it goes on and says, in connection with this controversy, the General Court again asserted the independence of the colony from English law. They speak of the laws of England as bound within four seas and not reaching to America. The American subjects not being represented in Parliament should not be impeded by their trade by Parliament. Before this time, legal proceedings had been carried on in the name of the colony. One of the results of the controversy was that the General Court yielded in this respect. The process was hereafter issued in the name of the king. Okay? Now, there's a reason for that. They were under charter. And so, since everything was going in the name of the colony, they didn't want to violate the charter. At least someone comes back and says, wait, you know, you're in a contract with the king, but you're not really upholding it. We can break you breaking the contract. The king can back out. They said, we don't want that. So we'll do it. We're doing this in the name of the king so that we maintain our charter, because that charter was very important to them during that time period. Let me just read on to you another section here. It says, in Massachusetts during the 17th century, we find a continued conscious and determined departure from the lines of the common law. It is not accepted as a binding subsidiary system, the law of God there taking its place. Indeed, it colored and influenced the legal notions of the colonists, but they always resisted the assertion of its binding force. There is no common law in England. In Connecticut and New Hampshire, we find a development similar to that of Massachusetts. The Connecticut Code of 1642 was copied from Massachusetts, from the Body of Liberties. The Fundamental Order of New Haven provides for a popular election of the magistrates and for the punishment of criminals according to the mind of God revealed in His Word. The General Court also proceeded according to Scripture, the rule of our righteous laws and sentence. In the fundamental agreement, all free men assent that Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction of government of all men and all duties. The scriptural laws of inheritance, dividing allotments, and all things of like nature are adopted, thus very clearly founding the entire system of civil and criminal law on the Word of God. This principle was reenacted in similar language in 1644. And so you have throughout the whole history of the early Puritans in the English colonies, you have this common consent. These people are bound to the law of God. They are not a part of England. They are not a part of the system of England. That is to say, they're not a part of England as in the Parliament or as in relationship to the fact they're under the jurisdiction of the king and the common law. The king has granted them a charter. Now let me ask you a question. When you have a corporation, basically which is what these things were, when you have a corporation, who governs the corporations? The board of directors. That's exactly right. The people who incorporate it. Now, it's interestingly enough that in any corporation, it's possible if the corporate headquarters, wherever the corporate headquarters are, you can get more people coming into the program. That's why they, in necessity, wanted to move it to America. Who could become part of the corporation unless you're in America? Nobody. They were protecting their corporation from being invaded. But you see, every corporation sets up its system of government. Now, the king had some structures and said, you know, all charters have to somewhat conform to this structure of what it is they must do. But they set up their own form of governing their corporation. And that's what the colonies were saying is, We're under charter with the king to have our own government. And we're out here. We're independent. We're a corporation. We're here. We're embodied. A charter is a corporation. Do you realize that the Constitution of the United States is a charter? That's exactly what it is. Having charters, corporations, if you want to use such terminology, goes all the way back to the time of the feudal lords consenting to have corporations, charters, by which they would be governed. And these charters are not so much as saying, what are your rights? I think that's a misnomer. It's more saying, what are the limitations on the body who governs them over them? In other words, we're immune from certain things. More than saying they're a statement of rights, more a statement of immunity. We're immune from these things. You have no control over this. So the charter turns against that which is giving it authority, and it's showing the liberty and freedom you have to move within the structure of that charter. And the English people were saying, we're keeping the charter. That's why they were willing to say, oh, well, one of the things you're hollering about is we're doing it in the name of the colony. Okay, we'll do it in the name of the king, because it may be a good point, and the king may get angry and say, wait a minute, you backed out of your charter. No, we won't do that. We won't break the charter. We like our charter. We got one of the kind. And so they were willing to even switch that. But you see, they were structuring a whole thing. This structure, this influence, is exactly everything that America is founded upon when it goes to the time of independence. And it really wasn't a war of independence. It wasn't at all. They were already independent. It was a declaration of unity that they would not submit to Parliament. And that since the king had broken the charter, they were not only free, but they were free from the king's charter. So we're going to talk about that as we get down the line here. Well, let me go on and read just some other things to you. As I said, I'm sorry that I didn't have time to write all this stuff out. But it's so important. I want to give you some of the stuff that they're doing. These people have written about, and this is the only way you're going to get it, because I'm not going to sit down and, if I'm going to write this out, I'm going to write it out in long form, and it's going to be for the purpose of writing the book on the myth of sovereignty. This is out of a book from the Massachusetts, a study in the early history of Massachusetts law, which is written, if I can find the somewhere, if I can find the title page to it. Okay, by George Haskins, who's a professor, a very great historian, legal historian. And this is chapter number 9, A Rule to Walk By. I love the title. It's great. In all their administrations, wrote John Winthrop, in defense of the constitutionality of these early Massachusetts governments, the officers of this body politic have a rule to walk by. Which rule is the word of God? The basic content of that rule, in Puritan eyes, was to be found in the Bible, wherein God had provided an immutable constitution, not only, as John Cotton said, for the right of ordering the private man's soul to everlasting blessedness with himself, but also for the right of ordering of a man's family, yea, of the commonwealth too, so far as both of them are subordinate to spiritual ends. What are we? What were we when we came to this country? What were the Puritans trying to establish? A sovereignty? No. They were trying to establish a biblical commonwealth. That's what they were trying to establish. They were establishing a biblical commonwealth. That the Word of God provided the mainspring of the colony mission is hardly open to doubt, says Haskins. To God's Word, as declared in the Scripture, the colonists consistently turned for guidance and justification, both in matters of church polity and in the framing and administration of their laws. The decisions of the courts were expected to conform to that of the Word, and an order of the General Court in 1636 had expressly so provided in situations for which no positive law had been established. Moreover, the Epistle to the Code of 1648 proclaimed that it had been, quote, no small privilege and advantage to us in New England to frame our civil politic and laws according to the rules of God's most holy word. And the capital laws therein contained were specifically annotated to chapter and verse of the Old Testament. Several of those provisions, as well as other enactments, incorporated literal biblical phraseology into the body of statutory law. They not only made references in their laws as they were designing them for civil order of the public, of the politic, of the body politic of Massachusetts, they were using these laws and designing these statutes from phrases out of the Bible. That's how important it was that they have just laws. He goes on to state, hardly less striking was the influence of the Bible upon English law and legal thinking. Belief in the Scriptures as a source of law was widespread among educated Englishmen, partly because of the persisting influence of medieval scholasticism and partly because of the tendency of Protestant theologians to equate natural law with Mosaic law. In other words, they were saying there's no such thing as natural law, nature in and of itself. Natural law is simply that which God controls every aspect of nature. Everything is only understood, though, in light of Mosaic law. English exiles who lived at Geneva during the reign of Mary had seen at first hand a legal system that owed much to biblical precepts, and the influence of Calvinism in Scotland had resulted in the enactment of the 18th chapter of Leviticus as a positive law of the Northern Kingdom. As a part of the effort to prove the English Church's claim to apostolic succession, the 16th century had seen the publication and widespread praise of the Holy Code of Alfred the Great, which incorporated the Decalogue and much of the four chapters of Exodus as a part of the laws of England. Thomas Cromwell, Henry VIII, chief minister, had even ordered the reading of the Ten Commandments at the end of every Sabbath service. Among lawyers, belief in the Bible as a source of law was given special cogency. By the wide popularity of St. Germain's Doctor and Student and other texts which sought to demonstrate that the law of England was grounded upon the law of God, as early as 1551, the king's attorney argued before the exchequer chamber that the Christian kings of this realm in formal times have made their laws as near to the law of God as they could, and then proceeded to cite Deuteronomy as authority for the rule which was, as he was contending. The argument merely reflected the tendency of the age, for reliance upon and reference to the Bible was habitual among English judges and legal writers during that period. Lord Chancellor Ellesmere, in the reign of James I, began an opinion with the words, "The law of God speaks for the plaintiff," Deuteronomy 28:30. In a manslaughter case in 1611, a justice of the King's Bench cited in Latin Christ's warning that he who lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. Coke's report to Ratcliffe's case, decided in the Queen's Bench in 1592, noted that the court's conclusions that inheritance may be lineally descended but not ascended was reinforced by the argument that in this point, as in almost all others, the common law was grounded upon the law of God, as it appears in the 27th chapter of Numbers, the relevant text of which was summarized and quoted and report. Now, all that goes to say what? The argument goes back to reinforce what the Puritans were saying. For years, the Christian attorneys in England, the kings, and all of the things that went on, were going back to say, our law in England, without question, has become the law of God, or if you will, came from the law of God. It is God's law enacted. And so there was so much of the law of God entered in over a period of time And the kings were to be bound, literally, by the law of God. You see, all these passages they're talking about. They're talking about Deuteronomy. Talking about the passages that the king should know what the law says. And he ought to read the law, and he ought to be submissive to the law. And if you'll remember, Bill Higgins, when he was here, told us about James the First. It was a very timely time in the providence of God, as you can see, for him to have been here to lecture on the Puritans for us. James the First is the one who comes along and says, I got this great idea about divine rights of kings. And the kings should be the sovereigns. And he teaches all this. He makes declarations. I'm going to read some to you tonight. He makes these declarations, and they're declarations that are absolutely contrary to the law of God. That's why the Puritans come back and say, listen, anything the Bible says that the king's law happens to say is right, we have no problem with. But when the king's law veers from the Bible, it's in error. And then their challenge is the king God? Well, that was the question that had to be decided in the issue of the divine rights of kings. Well, let me go on and just look at a few other people here, and then we'll close that section and go on to something else. The relationship of law and morals in the New England colonies. The moral law was the official guideline for the enforcement of morals in the American colonies and the basis of the civil law itself. Sin and crime, divine law and secular law. The moral law and the criminal law were all closely intertwined. The preamble to the famous Massachusetts Code of 1648 took specific notice of God and the laws of men. Notice of attempt to distinguish between the laws of God and the laws of men. When the administration of civil authority is according to deductions and rules gathered from the Word of God, and the clear light of nature in civil nations, surely there is no human law that tendeth to common good according to those principles, but the same is immediately a law of God, and in that way an ordinance which all are to submit unto for that sake. This is, by the way, a fellow by the name of Bernard... Balin and Donald Fleming, who are writing a review. I guess this is the review of what they were writing about. David Flannery did the editing on it, I take it. Anyway, they go on to say, in theory, it was not possible for the divine and secular laws to contradict one another. That's what they were saying in New England. Law is law. There's no way that they can conflict. Divine law and civil law must be the same law. They have to come from the same source. According to Governor John Winthrop and his associates, we have no laws diametrically opposed to those of England, for then they must be contrary to the law of God and of right reason, which the learned in those laws have anciently and still do hold forth as the fundamental basis of their laws, and that if anything hath been otherwise established, it was an error and not a law, being against the intent of the lawmaker. All secular laws, especially in the realm of morality, tended toward the same end of pronouncing punishment against those crimes which God's eternal law has commanded. An earthly power could neither dispense nor ignore those divine stipulations. He goes on to say, the Puritans were accused of attempting to legislate the Mosaic Code into practice, since to them the Bible was a model for the organization of God's community on earth. In both England and America, in the 16th and 17th centuries, it was fashionable to cite the Bible as authority in the particular legal cases. The New England colonists specifically listed biblical authority for statutes in their law codes and firmly believed that the English common law was grounded on the law of God. Now, they're not saying a whole lot that we've already read differently, but I just want to show you. Here's another opinion of a historical writer. Stop and think of what's being established. Go back. Calvin's Geneva. The Puritans, they're persecuted. They go to Geneva to escape persecution. Who do they run into? Lo and behold, it's John Calvin at Geneva, establishing a society based on the law of God. They come back to England, they go under more persecution, and eventually they say, you know, real opportunity during the times in which there's some persecution and not persecution, have a real opportunity to go establish something in America. As Dr. Bittner said, and we read this last week or the week before last, What did they see as the model that they would use for their colony? They seen John Calvin's Geneva. They understood what John Calvin was doing. They were carrying the Reformation to the New World to advance the kingdom of God. That was their purpose. That was their directive. And they understood. They had a model to work by. They seen how Calvin implemented. Many of them had been in Geneva. They understood how Calvin had implemented God's law into society. That's why they had a model to do it by. They absolutely knew what was taking place and what needed to take place in Geneva. If I can just, I'll just skip over some of this. Go on to another, somebody else here who's written something concerning this. This is a book out of A History of American Law, a fellow by the name of Lawrence Freedham. And he says, generally speaking, court organizations in the colonies followed one fundamental social order, being the fact that it only followed the order set forth in the Word of God. Massachusetts Bay Colony went through many convolutions of government and law between 1630 and 1639, when a more permanent scheme, of course, was established. The Charter of Massachusetts Bay, 1629, was typical of charters modeled after those traditional companies. It granted a tract of land and recognized that the land had to be governed. But in other respects, it was much like the charter of business corporation. The governor and the company and their successors were to have forever one common seal to be used in all causes and occasions of the said company. There was to be one governor, one deputy governor, 18 assistants of the same company to be from time to time constituted, elected, and chosen out of the freemen of the said company. That's what the charter provided for. And so they have this granting of land. The king grants land. They go. We have the right to the land. We have our charter from the king. We are allowed to elect our officers of our company. They had everything. You understand the importance of that in light of what's going to happen when you get to the revolution. Because then you're going to find out the revolution wasn't really a revolution. So he goes on to say, the general court, equivalent to the meeting of stockholders of a corporation, was made up of the officers of all the free men. The ruling bodies of the company had power to make laws and ordinances for good and welfare of the said company and for the government and orderings of the said lands and plantation and the people inhabiting and to the inhabit the same. These laws and ordinances, however, were to be not construed or repugnant to the laws and statutes of this, our realm of England. The phrase was certainly not based on a clear-cut theory, okay, concerning what took place in England and the fact that it says that it should not be construed against or repugnant to the King of England, about the common law as automatically transplanted. The king and his ministers had no idea what problems would arise in the new plantations. They hardly even knew what shape the new ventures would take. The original charter of Massachusetts Bay gave power to two bodies, a general court and a court of assistants. Neither was primarily a court in the modern sense that a court holding at Boston, June 14, 1631, in Massachusetts Bay ordered that no man within the limits of the jurisdiction shall hire any person for a servant for less time than 1 year unless he be a settled housekeeper. The court also noted that Mr. John Masters hath undertaken to make a passage from Charles River to the new town, 12 foot broad and 7 foot deep, for which the court promised him satisfaction according to the charges thereof shall amount unto. Also, William Almy was fined for taking away Mr. Glover's canoe without leave. And Mr. Pelham, the reason why this is so hard to read, so this is all written in Old English, they're just quoting it, just the way it was written. Mr. Pelham was ordered to pay over to Mr. Thomas Goethe, I believe that's his name, a sum of money which the court had awarded him to pay to make good a covenant betwixt them. At a court held at Boston on June 26, Lucy Smith was bound to an apprentice to Roger Ludlow for 7 years. It was ordered that there shall be a watch of six and an officer kept every night at Boston, and Francis Perry was ordered whipped for his ill speeches and misbehavior towards his master. As the colony grew, it had to break through the bonds of this simple, undifferentiated structure. The general court was a body of all free men, and though the ruling magistrates defined free men to include only men of the right religious sort, membership in the general court increased. The court very quickly demanded the right to govern, as the charter had promised. Later, it was turned into a representative body, a body of the elect, rather than all those with the share in the enterprise. Once they got here, they established not only those who had the share, the interest in the corporation, who bought the corporation, but eventually it turned into what the charter declared. You should elect representatives to govern you and rule over you. And that's what they did. And so, it's just coming back to enforce the point, the case in point. The charter was a granting to a system of government, a parliament, if you will. And that parliament only had a contract with the king, the Massachusetts Bay Parliament. It only had a charter with the king. There was no provisions made from parliament for them to go over. They had no control over that. Parliament had none whatsoever. We're running out of time, so let me just go ahead and look at something else here, another thing, and then we're going to close up this section. Now, I only got 8 minutes left, so we'll stop with that and go back to the case in point. Case in point of all that we've looked at, just sections that I've read from all these different historians, is this. If you're going to understand what America is all about the founding and construction of our Constitution as a charter, and understand Englishmen worked in the schemes of charters. And you got to understand what they were talking about when they came here. The English and the colonists protected their charters. It was renewed once with William and Mary, but the charter was a declaration of right, freedom, liberty to govern, self-govern, but not govern outside of or against, if you will, I think it'd be a better term, the king's law. Well, what's the king's law? It's the Bible. And so, when we come to the point of what takes place, the time of the founding of the United States as a colony, and it's interesting, by the way, at one point it became so hostile, the King of England, in the midst of all the battles that were going on, the church was so angered over the colonists, the Puritans' churches, that they went to the king and got permission to get an army to come over and to bring them in line. And they raised 600 pounds in Massachusetts, and they fortified themselves, and they were ready to go to war. Because they said it'd be better we die than to be under the slavery of the king and his law, which he is not going to do that to us because he's given us a charter, or to the church. We will not have the king's law or the church law. Not what they have. And they were ready to go to war, and unfortunately the bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, could not come and bring his troops over. They just couldn't get them together. Nothing was working. The king was so busy and things were going on, although the king gave him permission, he never showed. And then the colonies got together, interestingly enough, and formed a union to protect themselves. So the idea of uniting is not new when you have the Declaration of Independence. The fact that they united before for one common purpose. National defense against any oppressive people coming in from another government trying to control them. And there was about seven or eight colonies in New England that got together and they formed this thing, each saying each will be allowed to govern itself according to its own colony, by its own law, but all agreeing upon the necessity of national defense and thereby organizing and binding each one for the purpose of defending themselves as a unit. Sound familiar? And that was some years before we had the War for Independence. So what you see happening at the American Revolution is nothing new. Okay? It's nothing new. These issues have been gone over and over and over in the colonies and back in England. It went back and forth. The arguments over what the colonies were doing, these are not new practices. These are not new issues. These are old issues being readdressed again. And so you have to understand that. If you're going to construe and understand how America was founded and its system of government was eventually brought into play. And that is important. The Declaration of Independence, which was later named that, originally starts, I believe the phraseology is, the 13 colonies of the United States. There was no Declaration of Independence as a title. They were simply saying, we are the United 13 colonies who are going to stand united in this issue with Parliament. But we are writing to the King, and I'll explain to you why they were writing to the King. And we talked a little bit about it. But we'll look at that in the next two lectures, and we are building up to the point of the Revolution and the construction of the Constitution. We're not going to really deal with history and the Revolution per se, but what we want to go into is looking at the structure of what was intended by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that were added thereunto as amendments. Okay, are there any questions up to this point?